Good morning, church. As he said, my name is Paul. I'm the associate pastor here at The Journey. I'm so excited to be preaching this morning. We're on week two of our sermon series, The Upside Down Kingdom, where we're working our way through the greatest message ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. It's a 10-week sermon series, and we're on week two. So why don't you flip over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we get going. So in college, when I was still in East Texas, I got asked to help lead the praise band for our middle school ministry. And it was mostly middle school students actually playing in this praise band. And when you're working with middle schoolers, sometimes you get strange requests. You have strange conversations. And I had one young man come up to me and asked if we could play Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven as a part of our worship service. And I had to tell the young man, no, it's not going to make our worship set list. That song's not about worshiping God. And then he actually had an argument, which so I heard him out. And he said, well, in the song, it says sometimes words have two meanings, so it could be a worship song. I was flabbergasted by this. Now, that is true. Robert Plant did write, there is a sign on the wall, but she wants to be sure, because you know sometimes words have two meanings. But I sat down and I explained to the young man, it's not a worship song, it's not glorifying God, and it's not going to make it into our regular rotation. But there is some truth to that lyric. Sometimes words do have two meanings. In our text today, we're going to look at four statements from Jesus in the Beatitudes, and on a few occasions, the words do have multiple meanings, and we're going to have to unpack all of them. This is especially true for the first statement, for the Greek word dikaiosyne, or righteousness in English. So Kurt kicked off our series last week, and he was kind of sharing some of the context for this sermon Jesus is preaching. And because we're spending 10 weeks unpacking a sermon that Jesus said, you know, in one sitting, we kind of have to remind ourselves of the context. So Jesus' disciples have gone up to the Sea of Galilee, and he's teaching them publicly, and a crowd has come, has joined the disciples in hearing Jesus preach. So you can imagine a group of people kind of sitting on a hillside by the Sea of Galilee using those natural acoustics to speak Jesus' message. And this is Jesus' kingdom announcement message. He's letting everybody know that he's the king of this upside-down kingdom that's coming. And he starts off the message with several statements of blessings. Blessings that describe the citizens of the upside-down kingdom and the rewards of the kingdom, as Kurt preached last week. Now, it's really important to remember who we're speaking to, because it's not just the disciples. They were there, and they were the primary audience, but this crowd has come, and these would have been mostly first-century Jews living in the Galilee region. What this means is these were the country folks from the sticks, not really, kind of like where I grew up, not really the religious elite from Jerusalem. And this is who Jesus decides to announce his kingdom to, kind of upside down from the way you would think of it. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word today. So for those who are able, please stand. If not, no worries. You might have to stretch. It's going to take us a good minute. It's these four verses. So we will have, this is by far the shortest text I've ever gotten. I'm so thankful. As always, the text will be on the screen, will be in the ESV. Feel free to follow along with your favorite translation. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You may be seated. That is God's word for us this morning. So anytime you're in the scriptures and you're reading and you see heavy use of repetition, it's a flag to clue in on, right? So we have four statements. Each statement is two parts. It starts with blessed, 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 and then the back half is for they, for they, for they, for they. So Kurt unpacked this term blessed for us last week, meaning flourishing, favored, or satisfied. So you can kind of sub those words in if you need to. Favored are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Satisfied are the merciful. Flourishing are the peacemakers, right? You get the idea. One commentator I read kind of rephrased it this way. The good life belongs to the peacemakers. The good life belongs to those who are merciful. So Jesus is teaching how he wants his citizens in his upside-down kingdom to act. And this looks very different from the Roman world that they're living in now. Rome is occupying their home country, and this is not at all how a Roman citizen would behave. Jesus is calling them to something different. And just to be clear, we are kingdom citizens just like this audience here 2,000 years later. So let's unpack Jesus' teachings. We get to do it verse by verse this morning, which is my favorite way to do it. Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Favored and flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to unpack the word righteousness here. It's a very popular word in the Bible. It happens to show up over 90 times in the New Testament. We'll see it actually a few more times in the book of Matthew, even in this same sermon that Jesus is preaching. But it's one of Paul's favorite words, especially in the book of Romans. We'll see that in a little bit. But the Greek word dikaiosyne, dikaiosyne, you want to say that with me? Dikaiosyne means righteousness. But it really has two definitions. Sometimes words have two meanings. So the first definition, and I'm going to kind of use the stage to illustrate this, is a vertical definition. It means to be in right relationship with God. You are righteous before your Creator. The second definition has more of a horizontal understanding, and it's the characteristic of somebody who is living in right relationship with those around them. So this word can have two very different but very important meanings. One is describing your relationship with God Almighty. Unbelievably important, like, do you get to go to heaven or not? Important. Are you righteous before a holy God? Dikaiosyne. But depending on the context, it can also mean, are you living in right relationship with those around you? Your spouse, your kids, your coworkers, your church family. Are you acting righteously towards those people within the context of that relationship, right? The way you act righteous towards your wife is different than your boss, is different than your children, but there is still an idea of righteousness. So the question is which definition is Matthew using here? Is this blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is this blessed are those who hunger and thirst to be righteous before God? Or is it blessed are those who want to see right relationships thriving in the kingdom? And I actually think that it's really important that we understand that both definitions can be in play here. And I actually think one actually makes the other one possible. So the same word that declares you right before God describes your relationship with others. So we're going to unpack the former, right? What does it mean to be in this right relationship with God, this vertical understanding of the word? Because if you have this, then being in right relationship with those around you is possible. So let's unpack these things. So one way that we can really understand these words and really flesh them out further is by seeing how they're used in other biblical texts. So like I said earlier, righteousness is one of the Apostle Paul's favorite words, and he uses it quite a bit, like right here in Romans 4:3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, dikaiosyne. So this is a quote from Genesis 15, and in Genesis 15, God is telling Abraham all of these promises, all these amazing things he's going to do in and through Abraham and his lineage, and Abraham believed in God, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness, meaning he is justified before God Almighty. He is in right standing with his Creator. To use a modern vernacular, he is saved. He is justified. As a matter of fact, the word dikaiosyne can be translated as justified. It is here in Romans 10:10. It says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, dikaiosyne, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is one of the most beautiful passages in scriptures, Romans 10:9-10, that unpacks the nuts and bolts of what it means to put your faith in Christ. The exact same word here is describing Abraham. He is righteous before God. He is justified. So Jesus is saying that those who hunger and thirst, who have a deep desire and need to be righteous before their Creator, will be satisfied. They will be given righteousness. Now, satisfied in the Greek often goes hand in hand with food, right? It talks about them eating a meal and they were satisfied. It's that idea of eating enough to where you're full, but not so much you're going to hate yourself later. Satisfied. Are you tracking with me? So Jesus is saying that they're going to be satisfied with the righteousness they receive. Now, this is where the upside-down kingdom bit comes in. Because Jesus is calling us to live righteously, but you cannot live righteous enough to be right before God. You can't do enough righteous acts on your own to be righteous before God. We all fall short. Actually, in just a few verses, later on in this very sermon, Jesus is going to say in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So, looking throughout church history and traditions, we kind of end up with one of two interpretations here. So you've got some that will kind of borrow from Eastern faiths and try to make this argument that, okay, then my righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes so I can get to heaven. And they're going to try to heap up their good works so that they might be holy before a righteous God. But I'm going to tell you, that's a fool's errand. You can't do it. You can't be good enough. But it's crazy because even amongst Christians today, I sometimes hear this false teaching. I even hear Christians using the heretical teachings and even the terminology of karma borrowed from Eastern faiths. They teach or believe that at the end of our lives, if our good kind of outweighs the bad on some sort of cosmic scale, then we get to go to heaven. But that's not the gospel. That's not what Christianity teaches. Romans 3:23 is real clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short. Now, some traditions, they rephrase the language and they say, yeah, it's faith plus being good. Or it's faith plus giving us enough money. Or it's faith plus being a member of our church or our denomination or our tradition. But anybody who has Jesus plus anything for salvation, that's heresy. It's Christ and in Christ alone. We just read it in Ephesians 2. Salvation by grace through faith apart from works. So what is Jesus saying in verse 6? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. How do we get this right relationship before God? If we can't muster up the righteousness on our own, where does it come from? How are we to be satisfied? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer. Here in 2 Corinthians as well in Romans 4, we get this unbelievably beautiful doctrine called the imputed righteousness of Christ. It says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness, the dikaiosyne of God. This is an absolutely beautiful and amazing doctrine, the imputed righteousness of Christ. I want to unpack it for you a little bit today. When you put your faith in Christ, at the moment of forgiveness, this is the moment of justification, a lot of amazing things happened. One of the things that happens is you get the very righteousness of Christ put into your account. Here's what that means, and here's why that matters. Our righteousness, your attempts at being a good person, a good Christian, apart from Christ, Isaiah says it's no good. It's filthy rags. It's not going to accomplish anything. So when God looks at you or me, because of Jesus Christ has given us this imputed righteousness, so what this means is at the moment you put your faith in Jesus, Jesus takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. He like swaps your bank's accounts from negative infinity to all the money you could ever need. You are righteous. And so when God looks at you or me, he doesn't see Paul's filthy rag level attempts at being righteous anymore. He sees the very righteousness of Jesus Christ in my account. That's how we're satisfied. Not by trying to be good on our own, but because we get Jesus's Christ's own righteousness accredited to us. What an amazing truth. That is how those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. In Christ and in Christ alone are we satisfied. Christ is how we're made righteous before a holy God. So my question for you this morning is this. Are you satisfied? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The satisfaction that only truly comes from being in Christ. You can't earn it. Your righteousness is insufficient. There's no cosmic scales you can try to tip in your favor. There are those who have trusted in Christ for forgiveness and those who have not. Are you satisfied? Are you in Christ? If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you can only truly be and eternally be satisfied by putting your faith in Christ and Christ alone. Anything and everything else is going to leave you empty. It's not enough. The world will leave you empty. If you're going through your life trying to do enough good that God might accept you and you're being left empty, unsatisfied, I'm here to tell you there's no hope in that path. There's another line in that Led Zeppelin song. It says that there's two roads you can go by and there's always time to change the road you're on. You can move from the wide path to the narrow path. Put your faith in Christ because you cannot earn salvation. You can only be satisfied in Christ. If you're wrestling with this, if you're not sure, if you'd like an elder to pray with you, I'd love to talk to you more. Our other elders are available as well. But there's a reason Jesus Christ said that he was the bread of life and that he was living water. That's because we can only be satisfied in him. Now, I know what you're thinking. Paul, what about the other definition of dikaiosyne? Ah, of course, right? Let's move on to it. That's the second definition. So the right definition, the first definition is, are you in right relationship with your creator? The second definition is, are you living rightly in your relationships with those around you? If you are truly and genuinely saved, that you have the imputed righteousness of Christ and an indwelling Holy Spirit, you now have the ability to function righteously in your relationships with other people. You can do this well now. And it's not because you're anything special now. It's because you have the literal Holy Spirit of God indwelling you, making this possible. Prior wasn't going to go well. Now, this doesn't mean that this is easy to do, living in right relationship with those around us, even with the power of the Holy Spirit in us. But we have to hold each other accountable to this standard as kingdom citizens. We have to help one another live rightly with each other so that we can have God's righteousness on full display to an unbelieving world by how we love one another. Are you reflecting his righteousness to those around you? Do people look at your life and look at how you treat other people and see something different than the world? This is what draws unbelievers to the gospel. It's what drew me. As kingdom citizens, we should reflect our king. That's the tough thing, though, having to live up to this. But by the Spirit, we can do it. But if you're struggling to do this well, welcome to the club. This is hard, and we need each other, and we need the Spirit. And every time we fail, we repent, and we try again. But I'm going to make a connection back to my last point, that if you don't have this relationship right, if you're not righteous before a holy God, you're not going to be able to do this well. And that could be a red flag that you really don't have a genuine saving faith. And we need to go back. We need to repent and trust in Christ and Christ alone. If you're trying to show Christ's righteousness in your own strength, you are going to be a miserable replica. All right, that's one beatitude down. Three more to go. We'll be done by noon. All right, here we go. I'm joking. Stay with me. We'll move quicker. There's good eating coming up. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Notice how Jesus gives zero qualifiers on who gets mercy. Everyone. We are to show mercy to everyone, full stop. Now, this is something all of the citizens of the kingdom are to show. We are to show mercy because God is merciful. If you ever get a chance to do thematic studies to the Bible, studying the mercy of God throughout the scriptures is an amazing study, but set aside a lot of time. It's going to take you a long time. It's kind of a big theme, the mercy of God. But it's important to really understand what this word mercy means, because sometimes I think we conflate it with grace. They're not the same. I found this amazing quote from this pastor, this Lutheran pastor and scholar, Richard Lenski. So mercy is compassion for people in need. It's not feeling something you do, it's something you do. He defined it this way. The noun mercy and its derivatives always deal with what we see of pain, misery, and distress. These results of sin. And grace always with the sin and the guilt itself. So when we're dealing with mercy, we're trying to alleviate the symptoms that sin causes in the world. Grace deals with the root issue, and that's God's work. But us as believers, to show mercy to the world, we're trying to deal with the pain and the misery and distress that sin causes in the world. Are you tracking the difference? So God has shown us mercy, so our natural response to that is to show mercy to others. Now, I know some of you might be wondering in this world, how have I been shown mercy? Some of you are dealing with real stuff. You've got health issues, mental health issues, physical impairments, hardships, financial problems. You might be thinking about, where's my mercy in this difficult time? Where's the mercy for my pain and my distress and my misery? But I want us to step back, because I think what we're dealing with here is on a bigger, more grander, and more eternal scale. Mercy always deals with what we see of pain, misery, and distress, these results of sins. So what God has done in his mercy is he's going to get rid of pain and misery and distress forever through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. I've missed you at any point. If I lost you at any point, come back in. This might be the most important sentence I say all morning. Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. Through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, sin and death have been defeated, and eternity with the Father is possible in a new heaven and a new earth where there is no sin, no pain, no misery, and no distress. Are you merciful? Do you actively strive to relieve the pain and misery and distress of those around you? Because throughout the Gospels, this is the norm for Jesus. Jesus came and he showed mercy to so many people. He healed the sick and the lame. He touched the untouchable, the lepers, and healed them. He gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. Jesus broke bread with tax collectors and prostitutes and drew them into the sphere of his love. He forgave the unforgivable. Jesus even forgave the men who nailed him to the cross, praying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Jesus poured out mercy even as his blood freely flowed from his own veins. The mercy of God. In this upside-down kingdom, every citizen is to be merciful. How are you, you personally and practically, striving to show mercy to those around you? Because this is another way that when you have the righteousness of God and you're in a right relationship with him and you're trying to rightly love those around you, how you show God's mercy is a righteous act. How are you trying to alleviate the pain and distress from those in need? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus has this ongoing verbal spat with the Pharisees and the scribes. Pops up throughout all the Gospels, over and over and over. Jesus is going back and forth with them. The Pharisees are constantly and publicly arguing with Jesus, trying to trick him, trying to trip him up. They are threatened by his growing popularity. And in Matthew 23, Jesus kind of gets done with it, and he absolutely lays into them. And he has 7 rebukes for the Pharisees and the scribes. And one of these rebukes, in Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean." The pure in heart here that Jesus is talking about is about living out a real and genuine faith. Inside and out, to be pure of heart. And this wasn't something new or crazy or outlandish. David, hundreds of years prior in Psalm 51, prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." If you've read the prophets, this is an ongoing theme. Israel is living up to trying to follow the different rituals and festivals. They're trying to live rightly by doing checkbox items in the law, but their hearts aren't with God. Over and over again, the prophets call the people back to genuine worship and repentance instead of the fake show of worship they're putting on. As a matter of fact, if you get a chance, look in the book of Amos later because it's very strong, God's indictment for it. It says that God hated their hypocritical worship. He said, "You've got blood on your hands. Get away from me. First, go show mercy and justice. Then I'll hear your worship." Some of us might have blood on our hands this morning. Are you pure at heart? Or are you leading a double life? The word hypocrite here comes from the Greek and from Greek theater. Back in the day, they used to only have a handful of actors, and the actors would have to wear different masks to represent different characters. That's where the word comes from. Are you putting on a mask when you show up to church on Sunday mornings? Or when you're around your Christian friends, and it's a different mask when you're around other people? Are you living a double life? God desires us to be pure in heart, to have a genuine faith. You come to church with the outside all clean, but you're dead on the inside. The next rebuke in Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Man, you're a whitewashed tomb, but you've got dead man's bones on the inside." He's calling the Pharisees and the scribes spiritually dead. Man, some of that might describe some of us this morning. We need to repent, God desires a broken and a contrite heart, not religion games. We need to get our hearts right. Being pure in heart, though, will allow us to see God, and I think that will naturally lead to a right outward living. It's another one of those byproducts of the gospel. These are all building one on another. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. When I was in fifth grade, this is really true, you're not going to believe me, but when I was in fifth grade, they had this brilliant idea to train and equip fifth graders to mediate the problems of other fifth graders. You're already laughing. They called this peer mediation training. It's kind of on the nose, but apt. And I went through this training as a fifth grader. I never got to use it because they quickly learned that this was a stupid idea to have fifth graders try to mediate the problems of their fellow fifth graders. Now, the problem wasn't the idea of mediation, right? The issue was that your average fifth grader lacks the knowledge, experience, wisdom, attention span of being able to help somebody through their problems, right? The act of mediating is fine, helping people find peace and reconciliation. That's biblical. Fifth graders helping fifth graders wasn't a good idea, at least for my school, however long ago that was. Now, most of us in this room are over 10, so I think we can move on, but I think you can be a mediator. You can be a peacemaker, as the ESV puts it. This means that we intentionally put ourselves in the midst of hostilities with the purpose of bringing about peace. This is a dangerous and costly work. Jesus Christ is the ultimate mediator between God and man, bringing peace by the sacrifice he made on the cross. It cost him his life. It's dangerous work. Us kingdom citizens are also to be peacemakers, to be mediators, where we can lovingly step in and diffuse the situation and bring peace and reconciliation. In Matthew 18, we have some guidelines on what this looks like in the church on how we can mediate problems between one another. And we absolutely need to follow those when there's issues. But I also want to argue, based on Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians, that the work of a peacemaker is also the work of an evangelist. We read 2 Corinthians 5:21 earlier. This is an extension of that passage. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Don't miss this. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation to help bring about peace between God Almighty and those around us, to be peacemakers. Now, make no mistake, you save no one. You are completely incapable of saving anybody, and I am not putting that burden on you. You are called to be obedient, to take the message of reconciliation. And again, just obedience. I'm not calling you to be successful. God's not calling you to be successful. God saves people. God does the harvest. He's calling you to be obedient, to be a peacemaker. So don't put that burden on yourself. Trust in God for the harvest. Trust in God to save. You be an obedient ambassador. And it's an amazing thing. It's a beautiful thing to get to be a part of somebody's story coming to faith in Christ. It's an amazing privilege and responsibility. Look at the language here. We're to be ambassadors for the kingdom, his legal representatives on this planet. By sharing the gospel and being obedient to the Great Commission, we can be peacemakers of eternal significance. Blessed are the peacemakers. So step in and bring peace between others. Step in and do the work of an evangelist. And I think there's a third application too, because sometimes we're not the one stepping into the middle as a peacemaker. Sometimes we're the one in conflict. And there's not always somebody to step in and help. So we have to figure out how we can diffuse situations as believers. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's a pretty straightforward idea, but sometimes it's really hard to implement, especially when people like to push your buttons. So I've got five things here that I do in my personal life to try to live peaceably with all. These are not scripture. You can argue with these. Some of these are stupid, but here you go. Number one, don't argue on the internet, especially with strangers. You're not convincing anybody of anything on the internet. The comment section of YouTube is not the place for your dissertation on Ephesians 2, all right? It's not gonna do anything. Now, we know people on the internet, and if you have a disagreement with somebody, call them, talk to them, sit down over coffee, lovingly and peaceably share your position with them. Kurt talked about it earlier. Wednesday night, right here on this stage, we're gonna have two brothers in Christ are going to lovingly and peaceably disagree with each other on the idea of just war theory. Come here, learn something, and see a great example of what it looks like to lovingly have a discussion with somebody where you disagree. But arguing with randoms on the internet, cut it out. I did, and it's been great. Number two, don't argue with toddlers. I've learned this lesson four times over, and now I'm having to teach it to my older kids because they're starting to argue with Titus. Titus wins every time because he doesn't listen to reason. He holds his position regardless of logic. Don't argue with toddlers. Number three, this is the one I'm working on right now, and it's something I heard recently, and it's don't correct people if you're not being paid to. It's pretty good, right? If it's not my job to correct you, like, why am I gonna waste my time and energy on it? I got so much other work to do. I'm gonna be honest, I really struggle with this with soccer referees at my kids' games because I used to be a professional referee. But besides that, it's working for me. Number four, don't assume the worst intentions from people. Sometimes we get all in a huff over something and it's maybe not that big of a deal. Maybe they didn't mean it. Maybe that person's going through a rough day. Don't attribute to malice what you can attribute to ignorance or negligence, right? Maybe we need to show a little grace. And the fifth one, and probably the hardest one, is sometimes we need to forgive people even when they don't ask to be forgiven. That one's really hard, but it's a way for peace for sure. Let me say this though, let me make a caveat to that. Sometimes when somebody sins you against you and it is grievous, it does need to be addressed. We have guidelines in the church, Matthew 18 lays these out on how we're to go to our brother and talk to them. And if they won't listen, we get people involved. If they don't listen, we get the elders involved. There's a process for when there's a serious sin against you. But sometimes for the little stuff, we just need to say, Lord, help me forgive them and move on with our day and be peacemakers. How natural it is to call someone who pursues peace and reconciliation like the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to be called sons of God. You're doing exactly what Jesus did. So I wanna invite the band to come back up as I try to put a bow on this. The Beatitudes, they're not a list of blessings to find yourself in now. This isn't a reference sheet to see which blessings you get and which ones you don't. This is a calling for all kingdom citizens to live up to. Now, if some of these teachings already describe you, praise God if you're already a peacemaker or showing mercy. Those are wonderful, but we all have room to grow in these Beatitudes, right? And not only that, but we can help others grow as well. So I've got a few questions for you to ponder as we wrap up. Are you living in right relationship with your Creator and with those around you? Are you showing mercy in real and practical ways to people in your everyday life? Are you living out real and genuine faith or putting on a show at church? Are you helping to bring about more peace or are you just instigating more conflicts? As we sing, ask the Holy Spirit to impress upon you how you can grow, because here's the purpose. You want to be a kingdom citizen who lives in such a way that other people see the love of God. The reason we do all of this is so that we can display God's love to an unbelieving world. Our goal is that more people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ.